to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. So as a reminder, the first half of the chapter describes how the Philistines had invaded Israel. They had come and the children of Israel drew up in battle array against them. They were defeated. They wondered what God was doing because of this. They asked a good question by that, but their answer was not good. They tried to manipulate God and bring the ark up and unleash God upon the Philistines, only to find that they get defeated again, even worse, and the ark is captured. I'll pick up the reading with verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark of God has been captured." And it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. The man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pangs came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I grew up in Topeka, Kansas, just a block away from a university where my dad taught. The university was named after a generous donor, a man named Washburn. So it was Washburn University. They not only took his last name, but they made his first name the name of their mascot. The donor's name was Ichabod Washburn. You can already see where this is heading, don't you? Well, my dad always thought that was kind of ironic, and whenever the university got to have something of a swelled head or thought more highly of themselves than they ought, he considered reminding them what the name Ichabod means. It means the glory has departed. Not a very good name for a mascot when you're going out to try to win a football game. The fighting Ichabods are taking the field, and the glory departs. Well, we can laugh at the irony of that name, but I do want you to hear today how that name reflects a very sad chapter of the history of redemption. God's chosen people had wandered from the faith so much that they had very little room in their lives for the word of God. Chapter 2 said that the word of God was rare. They had neglected it. and in something of a chastisement, the Lord had withdrawn some of his word. And they had very little room in their lives for God himself. And yet, the way this story is told makes it plain that God was graciously working in the lives of the children of Israel. He tells how he hears Hannah's urgent prayer, how he raised up Samuel so that there would be a revival in Israel, a revival of the word of God. And it will become plain today that the Lord was even raising up this enemy army, the Philistines, so that he might chastise his children out of love. 1 Samuel 4 provides something of an acting out or a narrative account of what I would suggest is what Hebrews 12 teaches directly, that the Lord chastens the children that he loves. And in the history of the children of Israel, this is one of many instances where God shows his love by discipline. In much the same way, we as the people of God are ones that follow after him, but who also are tempted and who are wayward and who need the discipline of a loving father. Because of that, I want you to hear this account of God's love to discipline the children of Israel, how he has a loving purpose in his chastisement. And because of that, I want you to see how the saving presence of the Lord is always maintained, that you might be deepened in your faith and your trust in him. I'm going to tell the story. I want you to hear the tragic end of the story of Eli. And I want you to hear about how that leads to the birth of Ichabod, the glory has departed. The first half of the chapter, we learned how the children of Israel had responded to their defeat. If you look back there, if you remember, they called for the Ark of the God to come up. It's as if they were weaponizing the Ark of God, sending it into battle, hoping that God would break out against his enemies. But their plan failed. God exposed their superstition. He would not be manipulated. The Philistines won again, and won in a decisive factor. They killed 30,000 soldiers. Hophni and Phinehas died in the battle. And most devastating of all, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. It was a defeat that broke the will of the soldiers. It says they left the battlefield. They didn't even come back to camp. They went back to their own homes. They abandoned the battle. They were so devastated by it. And news of this defeat traveled very quickly. There was a messenger, a soldier that had been in the battlefield, that he ran from that battlefield about 20 miles back to Shiloh. That was something of a central place for the children of Israel because that's where the tabernacle was. That's where the ark came from. He ran back with news, and on his heels, the Philistines were coming. They were going to wipe Shiloh out as well. Verse 13 says that Eli was sitting by the road waiting for the news, and his heart trembled for the Ark of the Covenant. It seems that he knew that something bad was about to happen. He had good reason to fear. The Lord had already told him that judgment was about to fall upon his household and upon the nation of Israel. In chapter 2, he was even told that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the very same day. And that judgment was confirmed then by the words of Samuel in chapter 3. This is about to happen. I wonder if Eli was living in dread of when that day would finally come. And a day when his sons had gone off to battle was surely a day when he was worried that maybe this was the day of judgment. But then verse 13 narrows the focus. It says that Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. It trembled for the ark of God. I've pointed out before that Eli is a sometimes a confusing, complex character. We know most about his unfaithfulness, how he didn't restrain his own sons, and how the Lord had warned him about this and the judgment that would fall because of it. But there are still elements of faith that shine through, and this is a place where that happens. As a priest, Eli would have known the law of God that came through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 12, God said that he would choose where he would make his name to be known. That meant that when the symbol of God's presence rose up, the pillar of cloud or fire, that the children of Israel would watch that, and they would follow them. They would follow the ark. They would follow the pillar. And when the ark came to rest, or the pillar came to rest, God chose there to make his name known. And as a priest, there's something of a longing for that Eli exhibits. And it's as if he knew that when Hophni and Phinehas left with the ark, that they were once more heaping further sins upon God's worship, further abuse of what the Lord had given to them, that they were trying to manipulate God himself. And so when the messenger comes back to Shiloh, his news falls on Eli like a ton of bricks. He had been resigned to accept the Lord's discipline on himself and on his household. It's as if he understood that was what he deserved. But the news that the messenger brought was even worse than he could have imagined. Not only was Israel defeated, not only were his sons killed, but the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And verse 18 specifically mentions that. Calls attention to the fact that it's because of the ark, and at this news, kind of the culmination of all of these bad things, that he falls over backwards in shock. And in falling, he breaks his neck and dies. And that's not all. Phinehas' wife was waiting for news too. She was waiting for her husband to return. She was waiting for her baby to be born. And when she heard the news of the defeat, and once again, the author of 1 Samuel calls attention to the particular news that the ark had been captured. This shock, along with the shock of losing her father-in-law and her husband, sent her into labor. And in bringing her child into life, she herself died in childbirth. But before she died, she gave voice to the tragic ending of this part of the story. She gave voice to that tragic ending by naming her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And once more, she grasps the significance of the losing of the Ark of the Covenant. In the last verse, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." It seems that she and Eli, through faltering faith, surely, but through faltering faith, grasp the spiritual significance of this tragic ending. They grasped that the glory of God had departed. That's what the name Ichabod means. Ichabod means the glory has departed. As we move to consider just the impact of that on the lives of the children of Israel, I remind you that we know that God is not in the box, right? God is the maker of the entire universe. You can't keep him in the box. And the Philistines had not captured God. Excuse me. The Philistines had no power over God either, did they? The children of Israel couldn't bring God into the battle by bringing the box, bringing the Ark of the Covenant. But the Philistines had no power over him either. They had not captured God, but we can see and say that God was in that defeat. He wasn't defeated, but he was working out his purpose because he's sovereign over all things. Because of Israel's waywardness, God chose to chastise his children, to discipline them. He did so by removing his presence from them for a time. The glory did depart, but not in the way the children of Israel thought. It wasn't just because the ark was captured, but the Lord was using that instance to discipline them. He did that in this way. The ark was indeed a symbol of his presence. And you might think of ways throughout the Old Testament how God, in the church's infancy, used some very physical, tangible ways to represent his presence. I've already mentioned the pillar of cloud and fire, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant itself. But think as well of other instances. Just this last week in my own devotions, I was reading Ezekiel, and it tells of God removing his presence from the children of Israel there. When Ezekiel ministered, it was towards the end of a long spiritual decline for the nation of Judah. And they had begun to think that they would never be defeated because they had the ark. They had in Jerusalem the temple of the Lord. They began to think of that superstitiously. Armies would come, but they would say, they can't defeat us because we have the temple of the Lord. But the Lord had patiently and graciously warned them and finally had brought some into captivity. And then he appeared to Ezekiel in a vision. And it is, on one level, a terrifying vision. It was the vision of the glory of the Lord lifting up off of Jerusalem and leaving. He removed his presence from them. It wasn't long until Jerusalem fell and the temple that they were trusting in was destroyed. In much the same way, in 1 Samuel, the Lord symbolically and really removed his presence for a time. He withdrew his glory. He withdrew his blessing in order to chastise them. We know that this was a chastisement because not only do we have the event as it occurs, but then God himself interprets that. Last week I read from Psalm 78. It describes what happens here, and it describes how the Lord was using this as a discipline for their idolatry. The Lord was telling them that this was a chastisement. And even later on in the history of Israel, you can read in Jeremiah chapter 7 that Jeremiah was anticipating the day of Ezekiel, and the prophet warned them that you can't trust in the temple of the Lord. There's that superstition coming through again. Instead, the Lord was about to do to them just as he had done in Shiloh. That's 1 Samuel 4. The glory would depart in Ezekiel's day just as it did in Eli's day. It would be and was a day of infamy. It was the day of Ichabod, a day of the glory of the Lord departing. The challenge in a passage like this, in narrating something that God has done in history, the challenge is to ask and answer the question, what does Ichabod have to do with us today? How do we apply that to you and to me? I'd like to make two applications from this, especially having in mind how it is an acting out of the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12. The first application is to learn to accept God's discipline full of faith and hope. Learn to accept God's discipline full of faith and hope. I say that because if you look narrowly at the day of Ichabod, if you look at just this day in history, it is a devastating defeat. Devastating in a military fashion. I mean, this was a whipped dog. There was no fight left in Israel. And it was a devastating day religiously or spiritually. The Lord had allowed the ark to be captured. He had removed his presence. He had done this. And that's the point I want you to understand, that in this narrow focus of the devastating defeat needs to be seen as the act of a sovereign and loving God, which means that there is a bigger picture as well, that God has something greater in mind than just this one day of discipline, the devastating defeat. He has in mind that the children of Israel would be corrected, that they would be brought to repent of their sins, would be drawn back to the Lord by this discipline that they experienced. I can say that by that understanding that we thought of last week, that God is sovereign over all things. That means that the Philistines had no more power over God than the children of Israel did. And if you doubt that, go ahead and read the next chapter and you'll see what God does to the Philistines and to their gods. It's almost comical how God shows his power. It is the Lord that is at work here. The Philistines did not capture God. No, God is at work. He removes his presence, and he does so for that purpose. And the word of God helps us to understand why. And this is where Hebrews 12 is so important for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that the Lord disciplines the children that he loves. The Lord disciplines the children that he loves. It's not joyful at the moment, right? It's painful. Nevertheless, says Hebrews, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. There's that bigger picture of what God is doing. There is a training in righteousness that God has in mind when he disciplines the children that he loves. And it isn't pleasant. It is painful. And I don't want to treat this as if everybody should know this and get over it. Discipline can be very hard to go through. The trials that you're going through, maybe even today, are ones that are crushing your soul. They may be landing on you like a ton of bricks. That's why I want you to see that bigger picture of a loving father who is at work to refine your faith, to cleanse you from sin. This is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8. There he speaks about chapter 7, he remembers the presence of sin in his life. But then he looks to God, who is the one who calls, who justifies, who glorifies. And he says, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God works in such a way to conform us, to refine us of sin, so that we might have this wonderful, beautiful fruit of righteousness being trained by the discipline that God gives. And isn't that the aim of discipline? The aim of discipline is that there is a putting off of sin and a correction or a training in righteousness. There's an element of rebuke, of the hard discipline or the punishment that comes in, that's not pleasant. It says that was wrong, that path leads to further and further sin and danger. But this is the way to walk in. There's correction that it has in mind. And when you understand that larger picture of what God is doing, you can approach that hard time, that trial, understanding that God is at work in it. And learn to accept that discipline full of faith and hope. You can say to God, Lord, teach me if I am sinning in this circumstance. Search my heart. It is good that I be afflicted so that I might know your way. Remembering all the while that not every trial is a one-to-one correlation to sin and correction. God has much more in mind. And yet there are times when he does discipline because of sin. Learn to accept that, full of gospel hope and faith. Which leads to a second application. That is to take refuge in God's presence. And I use that word deliberately, and I have really throughout the whole service today. I want you to be conscious of God's presence among his people. The name Ichabod means the glory has departed. God's symbolic presence was taken away from the children of Israel. And that was a devastating judgment. People understood it. They were moved by this discipline. And yet, that bigger picture of God's love means that the Lord never removes his saving presence. But there may be a chastisement or a removing of his of the sense of his love and compassion toward you because of sin that leads you to recognize that his presence has been withheld for a time, not in a saving fashion, but in that sense of discipline. The commentator Gordon Keddy expresses it this way. He says, there is always a purpose of love in these chastisements, so that God's erring children may be restored to a full experience of his nearer presence. There's that idea of nearer presence. And what God works in the children of Israel and in us is that refining of our faith. That has in mind that we grow in our relationship. There is a closer walk. This is where that saving grace or presence of God in justification is always maintained, but the sanctifying grace of God is in view here, where there is growth in our holiness. And a discipline that refines us so that we walk closer and closer with Jesus. Now, in the midst of that discipline, it can be very hard. You can focus on the narrow aspect, the day of Ichabod, so to speak. But the day of Ichabod is not the final chapter of the Bible or the story of redemption. It is in the midst of this larger work that God is doing. We can connect that day of chastisement with that larger story, as I've been doing, to a loving Father And it comes through in this passage by the presence of God that is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. God used that term in a specific way, and I use it again this morning in a specific way. The Ark of the Covenant has a weighty meaning for us. Covenant is the promise of God that he has bound himself to bring salvation to a sinful people. To you, to me. Our salvation doesn't rest on our ability to follow after God. Praise the Lord. Day by day, there is a work of God's Spirit to be putting to death the old man and all of his actions, and the putting on of Jesus Christ. But in that process, you and I are going to fail, and sometimes fail catastrophically and miserably. And in those times, God may, in discipline and in love, send his Spirit to prick your conscience of your sin. There may be a sense of the glory of the Lord departing. Not savingly, but sanctifyingly. And it's in that moment that you need to remember that God has promised, that God has covenanted to save his people from their sins. The Ark of the Covenant was one of those tangible ways that the Lord chose to make his presence known. They could see and be reminded of the grace of God to be in their midst. Not in a superstitious way, but in a way that's full of faith, looking to the God who made all things and who is a redeemer. And this great God promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will deliver you from your sins, and I promise to do it. God bound himself by his own word, by his own life, to accomplish that covenant. And so it was that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin. God became man and dwelt among us. His presence was demonstrated, not just demonstrated, but was really there, not in a superstitious fashion, but really present in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Instead of a day of Ichabod, we live in the day of Emmanuel, God with us, because God covenanted to save sinners, to save you and me. The end of Eli's life is surely tragic. But God had promised to save his people from their sins. And so while he removed his smiling presence, as it is for a time, he did so in order to work a greater day of redemption, to work a greater work of sanctification in his children, drawing them deeper into that relationship with him. They were learning to take refuge in his presence. And we do as well. We learn to take refuge in his presence. Do you ever feel like God has left you? Do you ever feel like the glory has departed? I would humbly and gently urge you to ask God himself, Lord, are you getting my attention because there is sin in my life? Think of that larger picture. By faith, take hold of that loving Heavenly Father and say, God, if I have sinned against you, show that to me. Don't let sin hold sway in my life. If you are bringing this frowning providence upon my life at this point because of sin, please help me to see that. And if necessary, then repent and ask God to cleanse you of that sin, to renew you in righteousness, to help you to grow deeper by that refined faith so that you take refuge in Christ. Puritan Richard Sibbes puts it this way: if God brings us into trial, then he will be with us in that trial, and at length bring us out more refined. We shall lose nothing but dross, nothing but impurity. From our own strength, we cannot bear the least trouble, but by the Spirit's assistance, we can bear the greatest. It may be today that you have come with hearts that are being crushed by the circumstances that you are going through. That may be economic. That may be physical. That may be spiritual. It may be that you have this sense of the Lord's withdrawing his smiling presence upon you. So I will humbly and gently urge you to see that big picture of what God is doing. Remembering that it's not necessarily because of sin, but that it might be. So humble yourself before the Lord. Take hold of that gracious, loving Heavenly Father who has sent his own Son to accomplish your redemption. Ask him to use this circumstance to refine your faith, to deepen your trust in him, to find out sin in your life, and to repent if necessary. And in all of these things, look with eyes of faith. Look with eyes of hope to the God who is doing this. It is not a day, ultimately, of Ichabod. It is the day of Emmanuel. And you can take refuge at his presence in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray very humbly to you that we would be conscious of your Spirit's pricking us. We would be conscious that you are at work in us, that you have not left us alone, but that you will surely continue your work in us, even to the day of our deliverance and the day of Christ. And Lord, full of gospel hope, we pray that you would be finding out sin in our lives, that as a loving Father, that you would refine us, that you would chastise us out of love, that we might bear that wonderful, blessed fruit of your sanctifying grace in our lives. No, God, we confess that discipline is not easy. It is hard to go through. But today we pray that you would bless us with your presence, that you would bless us with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name and in his name alone that we pray. Amen. Asking God if sin holds sway leads us naturally to confess those sins to him. It's good then that we sing Psalm 51, a psalm of confession of our sins. And as we sing it, I want you to notice the aspect of God's presence that comes through in this psalm. David is conscious of his own sin, and he comes to repent, and he asks very specifically, don't take your spirit away from me. Don't send me away from your presence. Well, that's our prayer too, isn't it? As we confess our sins, we pray that the Lord's presence would be made known to us in his redemption and in his forgiveness. By faith, I invite you to sing this as your psalm of confession and hope in Jesus. Psalm 51D, please stand to sing.